This morning's reading is taken from John, chapter 14, verses 5 to 7, and can be found on page 1082 of the Church Bibles. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him."
Leah, thank you. You couldn't pass me a Bible, could you, Leah? That'd be helpful. Someone's nicked it. Keeps happening up here. I don't know why. There's a thief. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we praise you that your word brings light and truth. And we pray, therefore, by your Spirit, that you would enlighten us and enable us to see clearly, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, now, we've been saying, as we've been studying the Upper Room Discourse, that it is one of the most famous sections of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel. I hope we're beginning to see why. We've already seen that this part of the discourse that we're in chapter 13 and 14, divides into four main sections, falling out around the four disciples' questions. Peter's question in verse 36, 37, Thomas's question in chapter 14, verse 5, Philip's question in chapter 14, verse 8, and Judas in chapter 14, verse 22. And each one actually makes a terrific study, which one could spend ages on. Today, I've tried preaching previously in four different sermons and made a complete hash of it, tried again in two, and today I'm trying in one. So we'll see how we get on. We've already seen that as we look at the questions, it would be wrong to spend all our time looking at the psychological conditions of the disciples. Jesus doesn't, so we shouldn't. Yet preachers through the ages seem to return over and over again to just what kind of psychological condition the disciples might be in. Thomas, for example, is he doubting? Or is he, as chapter 11 says, when he says, "I will go to my death for you," is he in that kind of frame of mind? Well, we don't know. So it would be wrong to spend ages thinking about Thomas and his condition. Last week we looked at Peter's question, and we saw that his concern about the unexpected delay of Jesus stemmed from a failure to appreciate the achievement of the cross and the assurance of the cross. This week we come to Thomas. And at the same time as being one of the most important and foundational parts of the Upper Room Discourse, these three verses immediately present a huge challenge to the prevailing philosophy of our age. If you would like to have a really clear discussion on who Jesus thinks he is and what he came to do, this is a great place to start. And you can be sure that if you head down this track, you will have a very enervated discussion. Which is why I'm pretty much decided that when it comes to our mission in February, we're going to spend the three evenings, I'm going to have another bash at these three verses, and we're going to spend three evenings looking at them. I'm sure you're familiar with a story told by the Buddha of the king who sent for 10 servants and blindfolded and sent them into the courtyard of his palace where there stood an impressive Indian elephant. Each one was instructed to use their remaining senses, apart from their sight of course, to identify the thing in front of them. One took hold of the tail and identified it as a snake. Another, feeling a leg, thought it was the bark of a tree, and the third mistook its tusk for a spear. Well, that story, first told by the Buddha, is often misused today like this. Of course, all the major religions and creeds of the world are on a great search for God. Each religion has hold of one aspect of the great universal being. But because each one is, if you like to say, blind and has a limited grasp of the picture, inevitably, they all see different things. So what we need to do at the end of the 20th century in our age is to put the various bits of the jigsaw together with the various bits of enlightenment. And then our quest will be over and we shall have found God. Now, many of us will have heard that story before. There is no doubt that that is the prevailing religious view of the Western world today. I was recently sent a copy of the publicity from BBC World of Faith Week on Radio 2, and the aim of the week was to look at the diversity of religious life in Britain. It featured interviews with a leading Muslim, the chief rabbi, the Sikh leader, as well as trips to religious sites with various correspondents around the world, a fair smattering of Christians, and of course, Terry Wogan. You can't really get him away from Radio 2, can you? But you see, the underlying presupposition was unmistakable. Each one has a view on God. Draw them all together, and we'll begin to understand this mysterious, removed, distant deity who is hidden away in the mists of myth and uncertainty. Fine for you to participate if you're happy to be just one of a potpourri of other human ideas about God, but woe betide you, and you're certainly not welcome if you should suggest that this modern view on God is in any way mistaken or flawed. Now, if you think that, you are definitely not allowed anywhere near Radio 2. And of course, it's this that makes these verses in the Upper Room Discourse so challenging to our age, isn't it? Just look at them again. Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, we can't avoid it, can we? And I want us, therefore, to spend just a short time beginning to unpack one or two aspects of this verse, these verses this morning, and to look at the extent and the explanation of Jesus' claim. First, the extent. Now, the context in verses 1 to 5 makes it clear that Jesus is talking about his Father's house. Verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms." So, heaven is the issue, and the issue is the way to God. How is it possible to have a relationship with God? A relationship that starts now and endures through to eternity with God in heaven. It's a real issue for the disciples, isn't it? After all, he's just told them that he's going away. There's going to be an unexpected delay. So the obvious question is, once Jesus has gone to be with his Father, how do we come to know the Father? How do we come to follow him, to be there with him forever? And the first thing Jesus says is that the way is through him, and only through him. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The claim is so egocentric and exclusive that if it is not true, it must be amongst the most outrageous and self-inflated claims ever made. Listen to the great commentator, Don Carson. "He doesn't just blaze a trail, commanding others to follow. He is the trail." So straight away, here is a point that makes Jesus Christ unique and unlike any other religious leader or teacher that has ever walked this earth. You see, it's not that he's just claiming to be an enlightened guide like the Buddha or a Hindu holy man, pointing other people to the destination. It's not that he's claiming to be an inspired leader like Muhammad or Moses, instructing other people in the way of life they should follow if they're to get to the destination. It's not simply that he's a wise teacher or rabbi, expanding on somebody else's views about the way. That's what we'd expect, wouldn't we? If it was you or me, and Thomas had come asking the question, you would have expected us to say, "Well, it's over there," or "Try that route," or "What about this philosophy?" Jesus doesn't do that. "I am the way." He doesn't just blaze a trail. He is the trail. And if you look closely at the verse, as we're going to, there are three other aspects of his words that enable us to be even stronger than Don Carson is. You see, the implications of his claim are heightened further by the two little words, "I am," at the beginning of verse 6, the uniqueness of the limiting negative at the end of verse 6, "No one can come except," And the strength of verse 7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Now, many of us will know that I am is the Old Testament name of God. It's the word God uses to speak of himself. So what Jesus is saying is this, that he and he alone is God. Come down from heaven. I am the way. I am the destination. You want a path up the mountain? I am the mountain, if you like. It's not that he's just the trail to the destination. It's more that he is both the trail and the destination. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And then verse 7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Now, in a sense, Thomas ought to know that already. Jesus has already told them that he works just as his Father works in chapter 5, that before Abraham was born, I am in chapter 8, in chapter 10, that I and the Father are one, and in chapter 17, in just a few hours' time, he's going to say, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But though Thomas may have known this already, he clearly hasn't yet grasped the full implications of it. If the one true God has broken into history in his Son, who is fully divine, then the answer to all Thomas's questions about God and how to reach God and how to know God and how to have life from God are found in Jesus and only in Jesus. So there is the extent of his claim. And I want us as thinking Christian people this morning to think hard about the extent of his claim and what that does to all other claims of relativist liberals today. Because the extent of this claim lays bare the absolute logical inconsistency and arrogance of the late 20th century religious belief that all religions are heading up the same path. It's funny, isn't it? The liberals accuse the Christian who believes the word of God to be arrogant. We're going to see just how arrogant the liberal view is. Jesus' claim is absolute. His claim is to be personally divine, the only route to God, because he has broken into his world from heaven. Now, if his claim extends that far, we cannot possibly hold together and say that any other religion is heading up the same path. Because the moment another teacher comes and suggests that they're taking a different route up the same mountain, they're immediately flatly contradicting the claims of Jesus Christ, who says that he and he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, that he and he alone is effectively the mountain. There can be no reconciliation without compromising the clear meaning of Jesus. There's the illogicality of it. You just can't fudge it. Here's the arrogance. You see, the person who says we must put all these world religions together to get a clear view of God inevitably has to get out their editorial scissors and cut out all the bits of the teaching of Jesus Christ that make his teaching incompatible with the other religions. He has to. He has to sort of paint them over, pretend they don't exist. And so that person is effectively putting themselves in the position of God and deciding what they will and will not have God be and do. Do you see the arrogance? It is supreme. Someone recently wrote, "The relativist position is bedeviled by this inner contradiction. What it denies to others, it seeks to maintain for itself." It claims there is no absolute truth about God, and at the same time shouts from the rooftops that it is the absolute truth, that there are many roots. Listen to Lord Rees-Mogg. "Moral relativism is the spongiform creed of the British establishment, of modern governments, of modern education, of modern broadcasting, of the whole moral consciousness of present-day Britain." And we could extend it across the Atlantic, couldn't we, today, where truth is being decided by the pollsters rather than the facts of the matter. Listen to Dr. Nick Tate, who was chief executive of the school's curriculum and assessment authority last year. If ever a dragon needed slaying, it's the dragon of relativism. Why? Well, because of this absurd logical inconsistency and the ugly arrogance. The extent of Jesus' claim to be uniquely and exclusively the way to God in this period of unexpected delay as we wait for his return shows up the inconsistency in our modern religious philosophy. The extent of his claim, too, means that if you and I are going to come to God in heaven, we need to go through Jesus Christ now. So we're learning here, aren't we, the wonderful truth that I guess many of us are familiar with, that Christianity is not a religion, not a ritual, not a set of rules and regulations, but a relationship with the person, Jesus Christ. See what he says? I am the way. And so if we're going to come to God, we need to come to the divine person, Jesus Christ. What a great reminder for us, if we're new to London, or if this is a start of another year here at St. Helens, because we've been in London for years. Personally, I am enormously grateful to the Scripture Union camps, where I really grew up as a Christian, that every camp, time after time after time, without fail, the first talk on camp was always a simple reminder that Christianity is Christ. A friend of mine once gave that talk. It was the first time he'd ever spoken. He was almost paralyzed with nerves. His points were brilliant. Christianity is a friendship, not a formula. Christianity is fact, not fiction. Christianity is a feast, not a funeral. The poor chap was so nervous that as he stood up to speak, he reversed completely every single one of his points. It was magnificent. Christianity is a formula, not a friendship. Fiction, not fact. With utter conviction. And he says to this day, he's a very well-known speaker, many of you probably heard him speak, he says to this day that he couldn't understand as he stood there proclaiming this wonderful truth that all 50 of us other leaders were going like this to him. The extent of his claim. It's a key point, isn't it? And one we need to keep reminding ourselves and being reminded of over and over again, because we so quickly drift into formula, rules, regulations, ritual. And it's worth asking ourselves right at the beginning of the year, the extent of his claim. He claims to be the divine person who is the way, the truth, and the light. Are we in relationship, real relationship with him? Is he the focus of everything we're doing together? That then leaves us asking the obvious question that actually the liberal relativist who comes to edit the teaching of Christ never gets around to asking. Given that this is what Jesus claims for himself, what's his explanation? See, does his explanation stand up under careful examination? Does it ring true? It's all very well making a claim to be uniquely the way to God. Many people have done that, and many of them were locked up for it. The easy route of the liberal relativist is simply to dismiss the claim of Jesus or to cut them out and put them on the shredder and reinvent Jesus in our own image. But that is an intellectual cop-out. If we're really going to understand Jesus, then we need to look carefully at the explanation of his teaching. We'll never understand him by simply refusing to engage. And the big key to making sense of Jesus' claim is the context in which these verses are set. So what is the context of the Upper Room Discourse? Well, if you've been here over the last few weeks, we ought to know that by now. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is the heart of chapter 12. The cross is what the washing of the disciples' feet is all about. Look at chapter 13, verse 31. When Judas, therefore, that is how it runs literally, when therefore Judas was gone to betray Jesus, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Do you see the link to the cross? All his teaching in the Upper Room Discourse is sandwiched between key passages on the truth of the cross. And then as soon as he finishes the Upper Room Discourse in chapter 18, what happens? Well, there begins the events that lead up to his crucifixion. Even in verse 7 of our passage, and you see right at the end of verse 7, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Well, the now on must refer to what is about to happen. What is about to happen? He's about to go to his death. So the absolute claim by Jesus to be the unique way to the Father is tied in tightly at every point to his work on the cross. Here then is the explanation. Jesus makes this unique and exclusive claim because at the cross, and only at the cross, the way is opened to God. Jesus makes this unique and exclusive claim because at the cross, and only at the cross, the truth is revealed about God. Jesus makes this unique and exclusive claim because at the cross, and only at the cross, life, true life with God in heaven forever, is released from God. And straight away we come, don't we, to the second major challenge to our late 20th century popular opinion. Some of us were in Summerlink, our midweek meeting through September, on Wednesday evening, and we'll remember the tape that David Monteith played us of Jonathan Porritt, founder of Friends of the Earth. It was an interview entitled simply Utopia. And we were hearing Jonathan's exposition on how utopia is going to be reached. It was fascinating stuff, and if you could ever persuade David to release it to you on tape, it is a real insight into the popular philosophy of our age. Asked how he envisaged his utopia being attained, Porritt said this, "My father was a great fan of H.G. Wells. He always taught me the perfectibility of human nature." Now, Jesus does not share that view. Quite the opposite, in fact. He teaches that it is simply impossible for human nature to be perfected by human means. And it's this, above everything else, that explains the uniqueness of his claim to be the only way to God and the only truth about God and the only life from God. As long as a person, as long as you and I, continue to hang on like a desperate climber hanging on to the rock face, to the perfectibility of human nature through human means, we will always think that there may possibly be more than one route to God. Once we understand Jesus' truth about the matter, then we will realize that he can only be the route to God. Just turn back to chapter 3, verse 19, would you? Here is the teaching of Jesus Christ in flat contradiction to H.G. Wells, Jonathan Porritt, and anybody else who's held this liberal humanist view over this century. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Now, we could go to many other verses like that in John's Gospel. H.G. Wells may teach the perfectibility of human nature. Others may expound it. But Jesus, breaking in from outside, come down from heaven, the I am, the truth, does not. His assessment of human nature is that we simply cannot just try a little harder and everything will get better. His assessment is that the natural inclination of every one of our hearts is to turn away from God, not to turn towards him. And that our rebellion against God is expressed in refusing to listen to him, refusing to submit to him, refusing to accept his son when he sends him, nailing him to a cross. And his assessment of that situation is that that fixed rebellion of ours demands God's wrath, that the gates of heaven, far from being open for anybody who can work hard and struggle to get better and better and get in, are closed. Now, I guess when we stop to think about it, we must begin to see that for ourselves. All of us surely No, if we know that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, all of us surely know that we have committed the greatest sin in the book. If the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, then surely every one of us has rebelled at the deepest level. And our lives, yours and mine, and the history of the 20th century, and every other century that there has been in the history of mankind, is littered with examples of it. Someone said after we heard the Porritt tape, he must have had his eyes closed throughout the entire century. Well, he must have done, mustn't he? If he really believes in the perfectibility of human nature. Mother was painting the bedroom. As she came in from the shops with a new pot of paint, she had to stop briefly for a chat with someone at the door. Little three-year-old Freddy decided to head upstairs to the bedroom and his toy box, but as he reached the top of the stairs, the paintbrush caught his eye. Mother had said, "Don't touch the paintbrush." But Mother's brief chat seemed, as often was the case, to be extending into something of a lengthy conversation, a not infrequent occurrence, and Freddy conveniently remembered how it was that Mother took the screwdriver and eased the top off the new paint pots, revealing the glorious, oozy, Dulux apricot pink. It was really quite a straightforward exercise for a three-year-old. Mother had said, "Don't touch the paintbrush," but that was yesterday, and really her brief chat seemed to be going on forever. Maybe she wouldn't notice if... Well, as Freddy walked across the room with a paintbrush after he had stuck it up to the top of the handle into the paint pot, large dollops of paint sludged onto the turquoise green carpet. He spotted them on his return to the paint pot after he'd made the first of his expressive strokes with the brush on the edge of the chest of drawers. Surely Mother wouldn't notice if with his foot he, well, rubbed them properly into the carpet so they blended. He tried, he rubbed, and he rubbed. But all that seemed to happen was a growing smudge. Things were getting serious. The foot method didn't work, so instead he went to the basin in the bathroom, filled a mug several times with water, and emptied it copiously over the smudge whilst using a towel to rub it. Gradually it began to dawn on Freddy that he needed help. At that moment, the door downstairs closed and he heard the footsteps on the stairs. Plead as Freddy might that he really was not a rebel against his mother's authority, well, Freddy was surrounded by the indelible evidences of his attitude towards his mother's words. Try as he might to make things better with the foot method or the water method, he was simply unable to do anything about it on his own. I guess he could have just done a Jonathan Porritt and shut his eyes and lived in cloud cuckoo land, a land of sort of fairy tale make-believe that really, well, it might be perfected if I keep on trying. But as Mother appeared at the door, he realized that his hope, his only hope, was if his mother were to have mercy on him and find a way of sparing him from her certain, fixed, and real wrath. And the point is obvious, isn't it? You know, plead as we might that we're really predisposed to be favourable, our century is littered with indelible smudges. Your life, my life, we're all the same, over and over again. Evidence, clear for everybody to see. And whilst the late 20th century assumption is that come the end of our lives there'll be a kind of divine judicial amnesia, a sort of God with Alzheimer's, and that he will have conveniently, completely forgotten every willful act of rebellion that we have ever committed, God's perfect justice, says Jesus, demands that our willful acts are punished. Heaven's gates, far from being wide open to anybody, are closed. Unless God is to find a way to deal with the past acts of willful rebellion so that we are not banished from his presence forever,
but that we can have eternal life in perfect relationship with him, beginning now and lasting to eternity. And Jesus says on the eve of the cross, I am the way, the truth, the life. And he can say that because hours later, he will be hanging on the cross, fully God, the divine Son of Man, I am, come down from heaven to absorb God's full anger and wrath at our sin. And he can say that because hanging on the cross a few hours later, fully human, so he is perfectly able to stand in your place and my place, and if you like, erase and deal with God's anger at our rebellion. Do you know that great hymn, There Is a Green Hill Far Away? Remember how it finishes? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Well, now we live in an age of profound human self-reliance, and it's not surprising. We've achieved some phenomenal things over the last 50 years, medically, technologically, financially, across the board. But we have become arrogant enough, haven't we, to presume that we can edit the teaching of Jesus Christ so as to create our own cozy, sentimental deity who suits our desires. Not only that, we're arrogant enough to hang on to the belief of human perfectibility in spite of all the evidence. If there's anyone who is fundamentalist around in the late 20th century, well, it is the person who blindly, arrogantly, irrationally, in spite of all the evidence, clings on to the perfectibility of human nature. It's absurd. And as long as we, as a group of Christians, even have a shred of clinging on to it, then we will always be taken in or caused to doubt by the myth of the modern age that there are many paths up the same mountain. Just try a little harder, says the Imam, as he points you to the five pillars of Islam. You'll get there in the end. All you need to do is scrub a bit harder. Try the foot method. Just try a little harder, says the Hindu holy man. Improve your karma, and after endless circular routes round the merry-go-round, you'll get there in the end. Try harder. Try a little harder, says the eco-warrior, or the New Age postmodern philosopher. A bit more education, a touch more spending, and we'll perfect human nature. You need help, says Jesus, and I am the way. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness instead of light. Well, what a great lesson to drive us to Jesus Christ at the start of a new year. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is about a relationship with the rescuer who has stepped down from heaven. Our task is to cling on to him. And the more we explore his explanation, we haven't even touched on the truth. I mean, at the cross we find the truth of God's righteousness, perfect judge, of his compassion, fully merciful, of his grace, abundant in goodness, of his love, of his patience, of his faithfulness, of his endurance. I mean, we haven't even begun on the verse. The more we look at the explanation that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the more we will have confidence in the shifting sands of relativism to stand up and proclaim boldly that Christianity is Christ, he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Let's pray together. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. And our Father God, we come to you aware of our own inability, imperfectibility by human means, utterly dependent on you and utterly dependent on your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would enable us, wherever we stand, at whatever stage we're at, to really know the Lord Jesus Christ. Please enlighten us by your Spirit to him. Enable us to come to him, to trust in him, to grow to know him, and to be confident in his supreme truth, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.